on the faithfulness, truthfulness, believability of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, feed us from your word this morning. In particular, Lord, strengthen our conviction that your word is true and we can rely on it for our soul's salvation, for our sanctification, and for the ultimate hope we have of glory. Deepen in our hearts that confidence that this book, the Bible, is true and is indeed the word of you, the living God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel in the New Testament. After I gave an introduction to the Gospel of Mark last week, we're ready to study the book itself. Remember that Mark, the author, was John Mark, and he had the high privilege of being a companion both of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. But what he gives us in his gospel is largely what he got from Peter. He was a traveling companion of Peter. Paul was not an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth. Peter was, as we saw this morning. He was even a witness to the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And so what Mark writes, he got from traveling with Peter, who was, as we read in 2 Peter 1, an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus Christ. Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, very likely in Italy and probably particularly in Rome. We know that because he explains a lot of the Palestinian customs, his translation, he translates Aramaic words, he prefers Latin rather than Greek terms. So we know he's writing to a Gentile, a non-Jewish audience. When is he writing? He's writing in the 60s AD, probably the latter half of the 60s, at the time when Nero began his cruel, wicked persecution of Christians. Remember, wrapping them in animal skins and burning them alive in his garden parties, wrapping them in animal skins and having them torn alive by wild beasts in the Colosseum. That was the nature of this wicked man's persecution of Christians. They became scapegoats. They became blamed for the fire that devastated Rome. The style of Mark's writing indicates that he's writing to a people who are suffering this persecution. We said he talks a lot in the historical present. That's a literary device by which he's bringing the readers near to him. He wants these suffering Christians to know that Jesus, the one they're following, the one for whom they're suffering, is not a distant savior, but he's very present with them. And so the way he writes tends to bring the readers into the drama so that they know and can be assured that the one they're following and for whom they're suffering is with them in their suffering. Follow as I read the first 8 verses of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, you notice something different about Mark's gospel. He says nothing about the birth of Jesus, tells us nothing about the early days of Jesus' life. Rather, he plunges almost immediately into the public ministry of Jesus. He makes this thesis statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel is going to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first 8 verses I outline as follows. In the first 3 verses, we have the prophecies that envision the gospel. In verses 4 to 6, the prophet who announces the entrance of the gospel, that will be John the Baptist. And verses 7 and 8, the person who embodies the gospel, that will be Jesus. But this morning, I'm only going to cover the first point, the prophecies that envision the gospel. The theme of Mark is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he starts out by giving us what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the beginning of the gospel? Where did the gospel begin? I think we could answer that in several ways. In one sense, you could say, well, it began in eternity past, when God the Father and God the Son covenanted together and made this plan of salvation by which the Son would agree to take on a human body and live among us and live a perfect life and die as a sacrificial death in the place of sinners so that God could redeem a people. You could say that, in one sense, the gospel began in eternity. Or you could say the gospel began with the first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, where God levels this judgment upon the serpent, that the seed of the woman, you will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, who would be Jesus, will crush your head. That's the proto-evangelium. That's the first gospel statement in the Bible. Or you could say the gospel began when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Any of those would be true, but for Mark, who's primarily concerned about the deeds of the Lord Jesus done on earth, the gospel of Jesus begins with the public ministry of John the Baptist. But before he tells us about John's ministry, Mark's going to reach back into the Old Testament and give us the prophecies that envisioned this beginning of the gospel age. He introduces the prophetic statements with the standard formula, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. In the Greek, it's the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in Greek indicates that it's something that was done in the past, but it has ongoing significance in the present. As it has been written, it was written back then, but it applies now. As it has been written, it's not just some old dusty word for the past. No, it was written then, but it has relevance now. As it has been written. Now, he only mentions the prophet Isaiah, but actually he quotes from two prophecies that might have been packaged together. The first prophecy is from Malachi in verse 2, and the second prophecy is from Isaiah, and they are closely related. And this morning we're going to spend time looking at those two Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus and the coming of John the Baptist. First, turn back to the book of Malachi. It's easy to find because it's only two books back. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So before Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, you have Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And notice what Mark says in chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Now look at Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Mark is citing the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Malachi was the last prophet in Israel. His is the last word of Old Testament revelation. He's writing after the remnant of the Jews have returned from Babylonian captivity. Their captivity had been from 606 BC to 536 BC. Malachi's coming on the scene about 450 to 400 BC. By this time in Israel, they've returned to the land. The temple has been rebuilt. Ezra has helped establish them as a nation. Nehemiah has come back, and in 444 BC, he has rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And the Jews have been resettled in their land for about 100 years. What was their spiritual condition? What was the condition of the Jewish people at the time Malachi, the last prophet, was writing? Well, on the one hand, we can say they had been cured of their blatant idolatry, which was the reason they had been sent into exile. But they are not in a good spiritual state. There is spiritual lethargy, apathy, indifference, irreverence. And I'm going to take you through a few passages here in Malachi to show you what was the condition of the Jewish people as the Old Testament ends. Look at chapter 1, the first two verses. You all there in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament? The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. What are they doing? God says, I've loved you. And they're questioning, they're challenging God's love. Jump down to verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You see what they're doing? They're showing more honor to their earthly fathers and to their political leaders than they are to God. God had said you're to bring an unblemished sacrifice. And they're bringing the lame and the blind. It doesn't matter. That's good enough for God. And so they're dishonoring God in their public worship, bringing him sacrifices that are not pleasing to him. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, and then 7 and 8. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. Now jump down to verse 7 of chapter 2, talking to the priests, the spiritual leaders. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The priests were to teach the people the truth of God. But like many ministers today who are unfaithful, they're not teaching the truth of God. They're teaching false doctrine to the people. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? And why isn't God accepting us? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. They're making their offering. Why isn't God pleased? And he's saying it's because you're divorcing your wives. You're dealing treacherously with your wives. And this is one of two places, the other being Proverbs 2, where marriage is called a covenant. If you want a thumbnail description of what marriage is, it is a covenant of companionship. And a covenant is serious. And God says, I hate divorce. In marriage, you make a covenant for life to be faithful to that person till death parts you. And yet they were divorcing their wives treacherously. And God says, I hate divorce. It's another thing they were doing that was displeasing God. Verse 17, chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Here's another spiritual problem. They were looking at the nations and saying, why isn't God judging the nations? God isn't just. He's not judging the wicked nations, whereas they themselves deserved as much or more judgment than the nations. And so they're accusing God of being unjust. Down in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, here's another sin. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They were not giving to God the tithe. Under the old covenant, they were to give one-tenth of their produce to the Lord, and they weren't doing that. And God says, you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and I'll open the windows of heaven, he goes on to say. And then verses 13 and 14. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, saying it's not worth our time to serve God. And so here is Israel in a bad spiritual condition. They're languishing in a state of spiritual indifference and irreverence. They're insolently challenging God like a petulant child. How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied him? How have we robbed you? What have we spoken against? And that's the condition of the nation of Israel when the Old Testament ends. Ah, but that's not all we hear from Malachi. Malachi also has a message of hope. part of which is cited by Mark. Look at chapter 3, the first few verses. In light of this spiritually bad condition, this indifference, they're going through the motions of religion, but they're not really serving God from their hearts. Not as bad as the rank idolatry that sent them into captivity, but they're still not healthy spiritually. But there's good news. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's what Mark quotes. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then listen to chapter 4, the very last words of the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, get this, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Guess who that is? And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord God of the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Israel's in a bad spiritual state. They're not pleasing to the Lord. But Malachi is saying a new day is coming. It will be a day of both fierce judgment but glorious salvation. There's a Son of Righteousness coming, and he's bringing healing in his wings. He will cause people to skip for joy. He will bring victory. He will cleanse and purify and refine a people who will be able to bring offerings in righteousness to God. But before he comes, notice Malachi is saying he will be preceded by a messenger who will prepare the way. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And according to 4, verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, after this word was recorded, brothers and sisters, there was 400 years of silence. They are called the silent years between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament. Why are they silent years? Not because things weren't happening in the world or happening in Israel. They certainly were. In fact, if you want to read some of the history of what is called the intertestamental period, you could read the apocryphal books, the books of the Apocrypha, especially the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, the Roman Catholics actually include those books in their Bible, wrongly. They're not really part of the Word of God. The Jews of old and the Protestants do not accept them as part of the Bible. But it is interesting and informative history if you want to learn what's happening in the period between the Old and New Testaments. Empires were rising and falling. The Babylonians that had taken the southern kingdom captive were conquered by the Medo-Persians. And then the Greeks conquer the Medo-Persians. And then the Roman Empire comes to ascendancy. There's a lot happening. And the Jewish people are players in the midst of it, more accurate to say they're pawns. They're kind of under the control of all of these empires. But things are definitely happening. Why are they called the silent years? And God's certainly on his throne. God is still ruling in his sovereignty. That's not ever going to change. But they are silent years because during that 400 years, there was no revelation from God. There was no word from God. There was no prophet sent from God. The last word from God was the word he gave through the prophet Malachi. But here he has given his promise. The day is coming. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, this Elijah-like figure. And the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Now, when Mark begins his gospel with, as it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Can you understand something of the significance of those words? All of a sudden, there's this strange-looking man down by the Jordan River, dressed in a harsh camel's hair coat, eating locusts and wild honey, announcing this stern message of repentance. He's an Elijah-like figure. If you remember the prophet Elijah, he looked a lot, he was a hairy man, and he looked a lot like this. And John the Baptist comes looking a lot like Elijah. And there's this buzz among the faithful of Israel, wondering, can it be? Can it be that God is finally breaking the silence? That after all these years, after all these centuries, God is again coming to his people. He's going to fulfill the promise made through Malachi. Well, Mark affirms that this is indeed the case, as do the other gospel writers. By citing Malachi 3:1, he's asserting that the ministry of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of God's promise through Malachi. The promised messenger has finally come. We're on the threshold of a new day. Dawn is coming to Israel and to the whole world. This Elijah-like messenger is on the scene, and the Son of Righteousness will not be far behind him. So that's the first prophecy from Malachi. But looking again at Mark, the second prophecy, which announces this gospel, is from Isaiah, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That first prophecy was from Malachi. This is from the prophet Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah if you can find it. It's 66 chapters. It's pretty easy to come to. One of the major prophets, because of the length of its writing, 66 chapters. And what Mark is quoting there is Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Where it reads in Isaiah, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now we want to talk about what leads up to this prophecy in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied in the southern kingdom from about 745 BC to 695 BC, 300 years before Malachi. And like most prophets, most of his prophesying was not future predictions. You know, most of the prophets' message was for their contemporaries. The kings and the people were straying from the law of God, and God raised up what he called my servants, the prophets, to be his mouthpiece, to call the people to repentance, to call the king to repentance. Come back to God, turn back to God, and he will show mercy. So much of their message had to do with the contemporary situation. But they were men of God. They did receive revelation from God. They were the mouthpieces of God. And so they were equipped to predict the future, both near and far. As for Isaiah, much of his prophetic ministry was dealing with the impending threat of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom back in 722, and now the Assyrian Empire was breathing down the neck, so to speak, of the southern kingdom of Judah. And I want to take you through some prophecies to make a point. Isaiah 10, beginning at verse 24. So here Assyria has conquered the northern kingdom. Now they're about to swallow up the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah is a prophet. Listen to the words of God through Isaiah. Isaiah 10, 24. Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. What else should I read? Two more verses. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Assyria threatening Judah. Isaiah saying to Judah, don't worry, Assyria will not conquer you. Well, what happens? Well, Assyria attacks Judah, and King Hezekiah, a godly king, is frightened, and he calls for Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 37, first two verses. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the scribes, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Assyria comes, and through their representative, the Rabshakeh, threatens Judah, mocks Judah. Your trust is in God? You know, you can't trust in God. And he's mocking God and mocking the people of Judah. Hezekiah is frightened. He says, call for Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah comes, and listen to what Isaiah prophesies. Chapter 37, 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has taken her head behind you, the daughter, shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. And verse 29, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. They so arrogantly mock God and his people that God, who is jealous for his glory, is indignant. And he said, it's not going to happen. Despite all your threats, you are not going to conquer my people. Listen to the conclusion. Chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Friends, I look at that number and I say, I don't think in the history of humanity has there ever been a one-day slaughter like that. I've been reading about the invasion of Normandy and Omaha Beach and the tremendous death toll on the Allied side and on the Axis side. The biggest land invasion, sea invasion, air invasion in human history. But never were 185,000 slain in a single day. But to rid Judah of the threat of the Assyrian Empire, God did it. Sent an angel, 185,000 Assyrians dead. Just as Isaiah had predicted, Assyria is not going to conquer you. And it came to pass. But God was not finished with Judah. Even though Assyria would not conquer them, he predicts that the Babylonians will. Look at chapter 39 of Isaiah. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in the house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah had not did not show him. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where have they come? Hezekiah said, well, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah said, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. No, Assyria will not conquer you, but Babylon will. And guess what? It happened. Beginning in 606, culminating in 586 with the deportation, 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, it happened just as he predicted. The Babylonians came and took the people of Judah into captivity. Now, why do I say all this? Because all of this is in preparation for the later part of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40, which is quoted by Mark. We come to chapter 40 and we read this. In light of the coming judgment by Babylon, chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, O comfort my people." And here in verse 3 is what Mark cites. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The picture here is of an ancient monarch. When a king was going on an expedition, he would send messengers ahead of him, heralds who would announce he's coming. And they would literally prepare the way. If the terrain was rough, they would literally landscape it so that the king and his entourage could have a smooth way. And so the ancient monarch, his way was prepared by a messenger that was going to go before him. And God is giving comfort to his people who are headed for exile. Now, the immediate reference of Isaiah is to the return of Judah from captivity. Look, you're going into Babylonian captivity, but I have a word of comfort for you. You're not going to be there forever. In fact, it was 70 years, as predicted by Jeremiah. And the way will be made smooth for you to come back into your land. Comfort, O comfort my people. But clearly, Isaiah is not merely referring to the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity. Clearly, because Mark quotes this as predictive of John the Baptist, he's looking way ahead to the new covenant age and the preparation that will be made, not for the Jews to come back into Palestine, but the preparation that will be made for the Messiah to come. And here's a quotation quoted by Mark as fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that voice crying in the wilderness. He's that messenger sent in advance of the monarch to prepare the way for Jesus. This is fulfilled in the new covenant. Now, I want to make some applications for us from these opening words of Mark, where he is basically giving us the prophecies that envision the gospel. His gospel is going to be about the gospel of Jesus. He's going to talk first about the coming of John the Baptist. But first, he tells us about the prophecies that envision the gospel. Here are five applications. First of all, already we have a hint of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Already we have a hint that Jesus is a king. For whom were messengers sent in advance to prepare the way? They were sent to prepare the way for monarchs. John the Baptist is sent to prepare the way for Jesus. What does that say? Jesus is a monarch. Jesus is a king. And in a few verses, we're going to read Jesus saying, "The kingdom of God has come." Why? Because he, the king, has come. But already we have a hint of the kingship of Jesus Christ, because the way is prepared for monarchs, and Jesus is a monarch. We also have a hint of the deity of Jesus in these words. Back in Malachi, the words are these. Malachi says the messenger, quote, "will clear the way before me." And the Lord is speaking. Adonai is speaking. God is speaking. And he's saying, he will clear the way before me. Speaking, God speaking. But in the Gospels, who's that applied to? He will clear the way for whom? For Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's co-equal with the Father in deity. So we have a hint of the kingship of Jesus. We have a hint of the deity of Jesus. We might also say this, as in Jesus' day among the Jews and in the world in general, there were obstacles to the gospel. When John comes to prepare the way, he doesn't come with landscape equipment. He doesn't come with bulldozers. It's talking about spiritual obstacles, right? And John is kind of the point man coming with a message of repentance to soften the troop, so to speak, with a message of repentance to prepare them to believe the gospel message. And so the obstacles, the obstructions are not physical mountains and valleys and ravines. They are spiritual barriers and obstructions. And so it is with us in every age. We have all these obstructions. We have a day of postmodern thinking where people don't even believe in absolute truth and where Christians are considered as haters and our values are being trampled under feet by men. And we're thinking, how in the world are we ever going to make any penetration with this message to this day and age? Well, the gospel is a great bulldozer that is able to level all those obstructions as God empowers it to do its work. And as it did its work in through John the Baptist and then through the Lord Jesus, the gospel will continue to do its work. God will continue to save his people, overcome all obstacles until all his elect are gathered in and he returns. Here's a fourth application. I think what Mark says gives us a hint as to how to understand Bible prophecy. And that's a big issue. How do we understand the prophecy of the Old Testament? My point is this. Not every Old Testament prophecy is to be taken literally. Because if you read the language of Isaiah 40, you're really going to think that John the Baptist has a landscaping equipment operation going on, right? That he's bringing in the backhoes and the bulldozers and he's going to literally, you know, change the terrain. That's what it sounds like. Clear the way for the Son, for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. It's talking about spiritual preparation. The key to understanding Old Testament prophecy is to see how does the New Testament interpret it. That's your clue. That's your clue. Let the New Testament shed light on the Old Testament. The new in the old concealed, the old in the new revealed. So I think we have a little clue here as to how to untie this knot of understanding Old Testament prophecy. Some is literal, some is not. How does the New Testament apply? But friends, here's the main application that ties this all together. The main application from me, from the Word to you this morning is I want you to see how trustworthy is the Word of God. How trustworthy are the prophecies of God. When God, through Isaiah the prophet, said, Assyria is not going to conquer you. They may be the reigning empire of the day. They may have overrun the northern kingdom. They may be breathing down your neck. You may be a little piddling weakling compared to their power. But it's not going to happen. And what happened? They didn't conquer Judah. Even though God had to kill 185,000 Assyrians in one fell swoop to accomplish it, God's word was true. On the other hand, when God said through Isaiah the prophet, Babylon will conquer you, then it will come to pass. And all the human wishing and willing and working to the contrary will not thwart God's way. And Babylon did conquer Judah and take them into 70-year captivity. And when God through Isaiah and Malachi promises that a messenger will come to herald a new day, or rather, let me back up, when through Isaiah God says, hey, take comfort, because I'm going to restore the way back from captivity. You're coming back from captivity 70 years later, as Jeremiah prophesied, it happened. The captivity only lasted 70 years, and they came back into the land. And when God, through Isaiah and Malachi, promises that a messenger will come to herald a new day, the Messianic age, it will happen. And it did happen. And the gospel writers, including Mark, testify to it. Even though there were 400 years of virtual silence that had to intervene between God's last speaking through Malachi and the fulfillment, it eventually came to pass. Why? Because God's word is true. It is always true, and it can be trusted. Now, here we are living in the age of fulfillment. We're living in that messianic age. But are there things that we too look forward to in the future? Are there promises that God has made in his word to us in the new covenant age that have not yet been fulfilled? Like Jesus is coming back? Like we're going to be resurrected in our bodies, not only our souls? Like one day God's going to destroy this present earth and create a new heaven and a new earth? That's still future. Will it happen? Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Some scoffers think, no. No, it'll never happen. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3. Peter, again, Mark taking his teaching from Peter. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There are scoffers. There were scoffers then. There are scoffers now. I don't believe the Bible. Jesus is coming back. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. That's a fairy tale. That's a pipe dream. No, Peter says. As in the past, every word of God was fulfilled, so it will come to pass. Jesus will come back. He will resurrect us. And he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the point for us is that we need to believe his word. Is any here who has not yet believed God about the way of salvation? The Bible has one way of salvation. It's not by trying harder, being good, having your good works outweigh your bad. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior, Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Narrow, exclusive, but that's what the word of God says. Do you believe it? Your only hope of being forgiven of your sins and being spared eternal hell, your only hope of being changed from a child of wrath to a child of God, is to put your faith fully in Jesus, not only as your Savior, not as a fire escape from hell, but as your Lord, your Master, your King, so that you come to love his word. He who loves me keeps my commandments, and his commandments are in the word. You need to have Jesus as Savior and Lord. Do you believe that? I plead with you, if you have not believed God and believed Jesus, to believe him, and he will save you. And for us, people of God, we need to believe that every word of God is true. We live in a very skeptical age. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian age. And even many professing Christians are going to be compromising the word of God for the culture because it's more comfortable and it's more acceptable. We need to believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and trust it. It's true. Every word he promised in the past has been fulfilled. The things that are yet unfulfilled will come to pass because God is the God of truth. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And his word is truth. Let's be a people in these last days of the book, a people who believe God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the abundant evidence that your word is true. All your words through the prophets have been fulfilled, and all the words not yet fulfilled, we believe, will yet come to pass. We believe you, Lord. We trust you. Help our unbelief. And if there's anybody here who has not believed your way of salvation, please grant them faith in your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.